So if we were to play the, there's some like classic, youth group games or you know, youth games, whether it's youth group, whether it's Young Life, like there's some real classics. Some of those games you're not allowed to do anymore, like Chubby Bunny, pretty sure that like that game is outlawed, and that's where you stuff as many marshmallows in your mouth as possible. That can get really dangerous really quickly, so that's a game I don't think that's played much anymore, but like, you know, Birdie on a Perch or a rock, paper, scissors tag, always a great one. Dodgeball is a game that we spent a lot of time playing in my time in youth ministry. And, you know, we might have sent some kids to the hospital with some broken bones, so we had to dial it back on that a little bit. But that was a ton of fun. And then there's like the icebreaker game. So one of the classic icebreaker games is the My New Best Friend game. And some of you who have anxiety around meeting new people, like your palms are sweating because you're like, please don't tell me that as a way to introduce this, you're going to ask us to meet somebody that we don't know. I'm not. But you should do that. Like you should find somebody, you know, when we do the greeting time, when Emily or whoever's doing our welcome and announcements invites us to go and say hello to people, find somebody you don't know and greet them. But, you're off the hook now because we're, the clock's ticking. So, I wasn't going to make you do it anyway, but when we do that, when we are in a situation where, And I think particularly in a situation like if you've been as an adult and you're doing like a team building thing and it requires you to get to know people and meet people, or you're just in a situation where there are people in the room and you're mingling with them, and you're doing this is my new best friend. The majority of the time, one of the questions that we ask is, what do you do? What do you do? You learn somebody's name. The next question often is, well, tell me what you do. And there are creative ways to ask it. Like, I'm always curious as to what people do. I like to ask the question, tell me how you spend your time. That's still basically the same question, but it makes it sound like I'm not just interested in what they do. But tell me how you spend your time. What keeps you busy? The reason that we ask that question is because we hope and believe that it will tell us something about that individual. That it will tell us something about the things that they care about or the things that they're passionate about or what drives them or what weighs on their heart. And maybe that's true. Maybe. But the reality is, for many who find themselves now in the workforce, maybe you're a part of that small percentage of people who like get to do the thing that they feel like they were created to do. For a lot of people, it's not that. It's just a job or it's just a career. It's just something that they do that they believe God has given so that they, as a way that God will provide for them. But there are any number of other things that they're passionate about and that they really care deeply about. And so it's difficult for us to get beyond the what do you do, because that's an easy question. And we hope that it will provide some insight into this individual, maybe some point of connection. But I would encourage you to begin to think differently. Then what do you do? Maybe ask the question, hey, tell me what you care about. Tell me what you're passionate about. Tell me the things that move you. Because then all of a sudden you've gone from surface level to like you're taking a deep dive into wanting to know that person. That's what we're called to do. Right? One of the most effective ways that as the church, as followers of Christ, that we can share who Jesus is with other people is getting to know who that person is. It's relational evangelism. We see Jesus do that. That's what Jesus does. That's what any of the people who you know, stood up here in front of you, those who are going off to serve this summer, those who have served in Wildlife or Young Life, those who are serving in our youth ministry, behind all of that is this desire to be a reflection of Jesus, the God who came near, the God who put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. It's being present with, getting to know. So what are those questions that you can ask that would help you get to know someone? Now, the way that this, or the place that this takes a turn, is if we were to ask that question about who God is, what do you do? It absolutely tells us something about who God is. It is one of the rare, if not the only case in all of creation. To know what God does is to know the heart of God. Because God doesn't do anything that is not in like in his that is not within his character. What he does tells us something about his character. It tells us something about who God is. So for these next few weeks, we're going to look at the beginning of Exodus. And you can't do all of Exodus in the next few weeks, so we're just looking at kind of the opening of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, the history of how God's people ended up in slavery, and then the unbelievable work of God calling them out of slavery. But the very things that God does in this tell us something about the heart and nature, the character of God. So for God, we can ask that question, what do you do? And I hope that that is a question that you ask of God. What do you do? Or ask the question, what are you doing? We often ask that question, God, what are you doing? What are you up to here? But to ask that question, God, what do you do? And then to open the scriptures, we begin to learn something about the things that God does. And in learning something about the things that God does, we learn something about the heart of God. Now, we're going to look at this kind of opening of Exodus as a way of understanding more about who God is. Because I don't know if you've been in conversations or if you've heard this phrase used, well, there's the God of the Old Testament, but then there's the God of the New Testament, or there's Jesus. And we have to get away from that thinking. Because we're not talking about a different God here. We're not talking about a God that, you know, was angry all the time, and God that brought plagues on people, and God that sent his people into exile, and a God that brought them back. And, like, we're not talking about that as a different God than the God that we see at work in the New Testament through the person and work of Jesus, and then through the work of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church and the gospel being sent out into the world. Not a different God. The same God. It's one narrative, one arc over all of Scripture. Of the links that God was willing to go to rescue, redeem, restore, to make new his creation. And the chief of that is us, is humanity, because we are the crown jewel of all that he created, made in the image and likeness of God, as we read in Genesis. So, yes, we're going to look at the person of Moses, but behind that, we have to, like, the focus, the purpose of that is that the focus then is always drawn to the work of God. And we get to see and be encouraged, I hope, by the fact that God does use this man Moses in the unbelievable work of rescue and redemption. So we're going to begin this morning, I think, with something that all of us can relate to and have probably experienced at some point to a degree in our lives. This morning, we'll look at Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. I know I had you sit, but in honor of the reading of God's word, if you would stand with me, or at the very least in the posture of your heart, we want to honor the word of the Lord. Exodus 2, 23 through 25, I'll be reading from the NIV as I do most weeks. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So some backstory here. If you and let's as we're entering into this, spending a few minutes with this part of Exodus. Think about the times in your life when you have wondered, where is God? You've needed God. You feel like you've been praying, like faithful to pray, to lift up your concerns to God, because that's what Jesus tells us to do that in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And so you're trying to be faithful in doing that, lifting your concerns to God, and you feel like all you're getting from heaven is radio silence. And you just find yourself in this place, God, where are you? Where are you? There is evidence of you in my life. Like, I know that you've been there. I can think about my testimony and my journey, my walk with you. I can think of all the ways that you've been faithful up to this point. But right now, God, where are you? I don't see evidence of you. I don't feel like you're hearing me. I don't feel like you're moving or answering prayers in the way that I need. So have that in mind and think about that in your own life as we're considering this. The way we got here, if you will, if you go back and look at Genesis, Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery, into captivity, and Joseph ends up in Egypt. And because of God's faithfulness, and because of Joseph's shrewdness, honestly, the wisdom, the gifts that he was given, in this study that I used to lead you through, written by a guy named Charlie Patton, who used to be on Young Life staff in Greenville, South Carolina. It's called 13 Great Things. One of the great things is be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves, and it comes from the teaching of Jesus. So be innocent in this world, but also be wise in the way that things work. Be wise in the way that the world works. This is a great example of who Joseph is here in captivity. Joseph finds favor with Pharaoh, and because of that, he's put in charge of basically the entire nation of Egypt. The affairs, the workings. He tells them that there's going to be a famine, and so Joseph is used to amass a great deal of resources so that when the famine comes, people will survive. And so part of that, because of that, Joseph's father, Jacob, and his brothers are brought to Egypt, and there's this really tearful, powerful reunion. And then Jacob eventually dies, Joseph dies, but the people have been given a home here in Egypt. They've been given a place where they can dwell. And they, in doing that, in, you know, kind of putting down roots here, they are very faithfully fulfilling the word that God gave to Adam and Eve, the word that God gave to Noah and his family after they stepped out of the ark. He said, be fruitful and multiply. God's people are like that. We're doing that, and so they as a nation, as a people, just grow in numbers exponentially, right? So you go from Joseph being in Egypt to then his family, and now to an entire nation, essentially. And what we read about in chapter one. If you go back and look at verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. A new king to whom Joseph meant nothing, which would mean that the God of Joseph meant nothing. A new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And then they realized that they were continuing to grow in number. That slavery wasn't doing the trick. They were continuing to be fruitful and to multiply. And so then this decree or this edict is set in which the instruction is given that the first or that every male child who is born to the Hebrew people is to be put to death. I mean, awful stuff. And yet in this opening part of Exodus, the only place that we see God mentioned until we get to here to the end of chapter 2, the only place that we see God mentioned is in the midwives' response to this edict. They feared God, and so they didn't want to do the thing that they were being told to do. So they were trying to continue to, whether it was them wanting to be faithful or whether they just didn't want to feel the wrath or the punishment by putting to death the innocent, these innocent babies, they wanted to, try to protect them. And that's how we end up with Moses. Moses is placed in a basket. You know the story. He's found by Pharaoh's daughter. She takes him in as his own, raises him in the palace. And yet Moses finds, as we'll see, like this holy discontent, because he realizes, like, I'm not one of them. And he begins to, his heart begins to be burdened for his own people. Well, before God acts, we see that things have kind of hit the peak, this crescendo of suffering. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. Now, There are extra biblical, like outside of what we read in Scripture, but like historical texts that it is believed that one of the hopes of people in slavery, one of their hopes was that when a king died and a new king came into power, that the slaves would be released as a gesture of you know, like graciousness. It's a new day. You know, there's a new regime, like a new king, and so he would release the people. This did not happen for the people of God. So the people of God have reached this point where they just can't take any more. And it says that in their slavery, they in their groaning, in their suffering, they groaned and they cried out. Now, first thing that's important for us to understand and to see is we don't read in this this passage that they cried out to God. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. They didn't cry out to God for help. They just cried out because of their suffering. They were, if you will, honest about their predicament and the way that it affected them. They allowed that to well up. They allowed that to come out. They didn't bottle it up and keep it inside. And so hear me when I say that one of the gifts that God has given us as humans is the gift of emotion, is the ability to feel the things that we feel, whether it is joy, whether it is pain. Pain is not an emotion, like that's a thing that you feel. But what, you know, whether it is joy, whether it is sadness, whether whatever it may be, we have this tendency and are told that like that has no place in faith, right? Now, to a degree, I understand that sentiment, because if all we do is base the nearness of God on how we feel, like if we feel God's presence, then there are going to be times when we feel like God is so absent from us because we don't always feel things. But I want to encourage you in that a part of your journey, a part of your walk with the Lord, a part of being who God has created you to be is to allow yourself the gift of allowing emotion to do the work that emotion can do. And if it means crying out, cry out. Rather than bottling it up inside, because we're taught that the world, people around us, we don't need to show them that. All we need to show them is the stuff that's really good about our lives. The edited version of the social media post, if you will. The edited version, the polished version of the story. So the people of God, they could no longer take it. And in their oppression, they groaned. They groaned in their slavery. And in their groaning, they cried out. And their cry for help, because of their slavery, went up to God. Not because they necessarily cried to God, but because God, who had made a covenant, as we will see, to these people, to the forefathers of these people, remembered that covenant. And because of his love for them and his faithfulness to the covenant, God moved. So their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And then we see three things take place, or these God is the subject of some verbs that we read about here. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God looked on the Israelites. God saw them, and God was concerned. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God was concerned, or God was moved on their behalf. In those moments, in those times when we feel like God is absent from us, in those times when we feel like our prayers are going unanswered, that they are falling on deaf ears, if you will, or we are just speaking them like into the void, and there's no one or nothing there, we can be encouraged by reading this small, because this is the turning point in all of Exodus. Everything that has happened up to this point, even if you will, other than Joseph's mention of what the enemy intended for evil, God is using for good at the end of that story, that part of the Genesis narrative, like we don't see God actively working there. God is using Joseph's shrewdness and his desire to continue to be faithful to God as a means of providing for these people. But then there's this, like the people just going about their lives, continuing to multiply, to be fruitful and multiply. The nation of Israel is growing, and yet where is God in this? The only mention of God is in the midwives who fear God and so thus are trying to protect these Hebrew baby boys who are being born. But right here is the turning point. This is the pivotal moment in the story of Exodus. Their cry goes up to God. God hears their cry. There is no word that you utter. There is no cry of your heart which God does not hear. God hears you. God even hears the silence when there are no words to speak. God hears. And this is not like, you know, when you ask a child, like, did you hear me? What you really want to say to that child is, are you listening to me? Because I know my kids when they were younger, I know they heard me, but them hearing me and them listening are two very different things. So with God, there's not that distinction. For God to hear you is for God to listen to you. So how are you leveraging that manner in which God loves you? Are you willing to go to God? Are you willing to be honest about what you're feeling? Are you willing to take your request to God? Are you willing to persist in taking your request to God? Or do you allow the seeming silence from heaven to silence your prayers? Because there are times when God is willing to allow us to walk through an incredibly difficult season if it means that we are willing to recognize that we have put our trust and our hope in things that are not him. If it means that like he is willing to allow us to exhaust every other option that we have, God is jealous over you. He is jealous for your heart, and he will do whatever it takes to root out whatever idols it is that you have placed in your life that you hope will come through for you. The people of Israel, if what we read historically is true, their hope would have been, well, if there's another person in power, then maybe we will be set free. That was not the case. That was not the case for them. So that hope would have been for them an idol, like they're putting their hope in something less than who God is. God is willing to allow us to come to the end of our rope. Just because God is not answering does not mean that God does not hear you. God is willing to allow us to suffer if it means that part of that process is drawing us closer to him. So God hears the cries of his people. And he remembered his covenant, the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this isn't like God had forgotten the covenant, okay? That's an important piece. It's not like when you cry out to God, God's like, oh my gosh, so sorry, completely forgot about you. I forgot that I had put you there. Like, full confession, I've left my kids' places before. We're good. We're all like, you know, we're not good, but like they're great. They're fantastic, right? So you know, when you have 100 kids like we do, and one of them is sleeping in a car seat and they're quiet, like it's easy. It's easy because you know, a lot of blankets in the car seat, and like it's easy to forget there's one in there. So I have done that. God does not do that. God does not forget where he placed you. God did not forget the covenant. Like he hears the cry and all of a sudden he's like, oh my gosh, I made a promise to Abraham. This is so embarrassing. I promised this thing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Shoot, I got distracted, forgot. That's not what this means. That the word there for remember is not like all of a sudden the light bulb goes off and God is now, you know, clued back in. That word for remember, it precedes, like it means that God is about to move. That God is about to act. Like this thing has come to the forefront. This covenant, this promise, God now is about to act. God is about to move. For God to remember his love for you, God is about to move. And sometimes that distance, that time between the crying out and God moving, it can feel like weeks, it can feel like months, sometimes it might be years. But God is going to move on your behalf. One, because he loves you, and two, because his desire is that in your life he is glorified. So his remembering you, God is about to move. So God looked on the Israelites. He saw them, and he was concerned for them. God sees you. Even when you try to hide yourself from everyone around you, God sees you. David knew something about this. We hear his words in Psalm 139. David writes, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. There is no place that you can go that God is not. It is impossible for you to hide yourself from God. And yet, I believe we spend a great deal of energy attempting to do just that. If I can push this thing far enough down, then God doesn't have to look upon it. Then God doesn't have to see it. If I can busy myself with all of these extra things, then God sees the busyness and God sees the things. He doesn't see me. If I can hide myself from the world around me, the people around me, and not let anyone in on how I'm really doing, then maybe God kind of falls into that crowd too. It's impossible. God sees you. God hears you. God remembers. And God moves towards you. So as we begin these few weeks in Exodus, as we consider this man Moses, but ultimately as we consider the God who did this unbelievable thing in taking an entire nation, a nation of slaves out of captivity in a very dramatic fashion, it began with the cries of his people and the heart of God being moved on their behalf. What do we learn from the Hebrew people in this moment? What do we learn from these Israelites? They were honest about their predicament. Some of us have become so adept, as I said, at hiding what we're dealing with that we don't even believe we're dealing with it anymore. They were honest about their predicament. And in their honesty, their cries went up to the Lord. God heard them. God hears you. Even if it's just an utterance, even if it's not what you would say like a well-formed prayer, just a cry out, God hears. God remembers the promise that God makes to us, the promises that we see throughout Scripture, the promises of God's faithfulness to us, the promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, the promise that is God who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Scripture is full of God's promises that tell us something about God's covenant and the promise he has made to you, to us. God remembers, God sees you, and God moves. And anytime we begin to doubt that, anytime we begin to fear that, I invite you to consider what was given on our behalf. I'm going to close by reading. This is a book that my wife and I have really grown to love called Sheltering Mercy. And this is an adaptation of Psalm 22. And it will take us beautifully, I believe, into our time at the Lord's table. Abba, where have you gone? In my greatest hour of need, when all my strength has been wrung from me like water from cloth, you are nowhere to be found. In turmoil, I cry out to you, but my words return to me. Once I was called the beloved of God, a child of grace. Am I now orphaned by the one who sheltered me? I'm restless in your absence. My mind knows you are good and worthy of all praise. I recall the movements of your mercy, pillars of fire and covenant blood, the word made flesh, death undone, the broken healed, the needy rescued by the gentle fury of your love, but look at me now, unhealed, unanswered, forsaken by God. Abba, if you can hear me, let me know you're near. You are my only hope, my only chance of rescue. Lift me from the den of hell. Snap the cords that bind me quickly before it's too late. What a story I would have to tell, friends and family gathered round to sing the glories of your mercy. Over bread and wine, we would proclaim the relentless love of God, which came among us in flesh and blood to triumph over death and triumphs still. Give me the faith to believe that you have not abandoned me in my pain. In your mercy, heal this blindness that I may live to see your goodness yet again in the land of the living. For you who suffered and died, stripped of glory, mocked for your meekness and no stranger to pain. Were you not in your hour of need forsaken? Was heaven not silent when you cried, the sky speechless? Are you not now present with us in our brokenness, sharing in our weakness, bearing our burdens? Hear my prayer, this stuttered hallelujah. Feebly I proclaim, this shall not be the end. This crushing weight of sorrow will not endure forever, for the old things will pass away and be remembered no more when Abba comes to make all things new. This tragic march of history will be over at last. Wars, famines, holocaust, wasting disease, inestimable loss forgotten when dawn breaks in your new world. On that day there will be a feast. As you gather your children from the ends of the earth, you will heal our brokenness at last. All this pain and heartache will be like a forgotten dream when you make your home with us, when Christ our King fills his cup, and we all with one voice sing the story of your mercy, and our gladness will have no end. Friends, at the table, we are reminded of the one who suffered, the one, even himself, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? One who is no stranger to pain, no stranger to loss, one who wept over the suffering of his people and the loss of a friend, one who knew the emptiness of despair and the fear that comes with it, and yet one who was willing that his body might be broken and his blood that might be shed, so that we would know the links which reveal to us that God hears us, that God sees us, that God remembers, and that God moves. And there will come a day when we will sit at the feast, the wedding banquet of the Lamb, reunited with the God who loves us. And so as we celebrate this meal this morning, we do so remembering, but we also do so looking ahead. May it be an encouragement to you, the body that was broken on that night that Christ shared this meal with his disciples before he was betrayed, and the blood that was shed as a reminder for us of the new covenant, the means by which we have access to the Father, not because we earned it or deserve it, but because of what Christ was willing to give. So even in your despair, even in the crying out, may you know that God is near. Amen. Amen.